I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 17 today. John chapter 17. Thank you for singing that last song. I love singing new songs and learning them. I love the part of that song where it talks about knowing Jesus and then knowing him more. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Of course, one of the realities of eternal life in heaven will be the privilege of getting to know Jesus and then getting to know more. I used to think that when you get to heaven, you'd have a perfect mind and you would know everything, have all the answers to all the questions you ever had. But I've been convinced recently that heaven will mean the continual acquisition of a knowledge of the Lord. We'll get to know more and more and more and more and value him more and more throughout eternity. If you disagree with me on that one, it's not a big deal. Okay, so we'll find out in heaven. I was right. Eventually. No, just... we're looking forward to studying the Word and looking at John 17 together. Last week, we studied Jesus' high priestly prayer, and we said that Jesus prays for three things. This is not new or unique to me. Matter of fact, I said 10 out of 12 commentaries. I've read a few more even this week, and I'd say many of them hold the same position, that Jesus prays for three people in the prayer. He prays first for himself in verses 1 through 8. He starts by offering some prayers for himself. Then in verse 9, you see the words, I am praying for them. So he prays for the disciples. And then at the beginning of verse 20, the ESV is translated, I do not ask. It could be translated, I do not pray for them, for the world, or for these only, but for those who would believe on me through their word. He prays for future believers in Jesus Christ. And that'll be a sweet time together, Lord willing, next week when we look at Jesus' prayer for those who would come to faith through the testimony of the disciples and beyond. He prays for you. And so we look forward to looking at that. Today we're right there in the middle, Jesus' prayer for the disciples in John 17, verses 9 through 19. Last week we said Jesus prays for himself, he makes requests, and then he talks about his work. His work in verse 4 and verses 6 through 8 justify the requests that he makes. We said there's actually one request on his mind. I don't know if you remember this very important prayer of Jesus before his arrest and crucifixion. He has one thing on his mind. One of the commentators called it his first order concern. Does that ring a bell? What was Jesus's first order concern in John 17? He prays that the Father would glorify him, that the Son might glorify the Father. All right, this was Jesus' central concern. It was the center of his life and ambitions at this time. It should be the center of our life and our ambitions as well. Today we move beyond that to the prayer for the disciples. And as we get to this place, we look at verses 9 through 19, we will learn more about the way Jesus prays. Now, there's a kind of preaching that begins with the needs of people. Matter of fact, some proponents of preaching believe that preachers should study the culture and consider the questions that people are asking. I actually interacted with one source on preaching who encouraged preachers to begin by reading online news outlets and educate themselves on current expressions and values. From the culture, through social media, and through other pop culture sources. Then, he says, this proponent says, a preacher can truly speak to the needs of people. But I'm thankful that's not your impulse here at Colonial. That's not your desire or preference. No, we start with the text, the truth of Scripture, because we know that's what we really do need. It meets all of our needs. I don't think it's wrong for a preacher to consider or exegete the culture or to know his sheep well. I think the old adage, a shepherd should smell like the sheep. I think there's something to that. He should spend time with his brothers and sisters in Christ and get to know them and their needs. But the exegesis of the living Word of God is what is essential for us as followers of Christ. So that, as one preacher said it, he said, the preacher's task, quote, is to stay in the study and the chair until the word is clear, and as a result, the word changes him. At that point, the pastor is leading the church from the study, from his willingness to stay in the seat until he knows what the text means, end quote. You see, preachers have nothing to say about the spiritual life worth considering unless what they're saying derives from the Word of God. And I want to thank you for putting a priority on that, for protecting all of your pastors, different plural pastors' time in the Word. We do not take that for granted, and we strive as men not to be slothful or lazy in any way, especially in our time in the study. And so we want to hear the word preached today, and we want to know more about Jesus. Is it enough to study a text to learn as much as you can about Jesus? Can you answer that question? Is it enough to study a text to learn as much as you can about Jesus? Well, there's a sense in which, yes, it is, but we also know that that will be intensely practical as we apply it to our lives. And so let's read through our text, John 17, verse 9 through 19, as we go through the word. Jesus says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that as we look at this text of Scripture and consider likely one of the most significant, important prayers in all the Bible, the longest uninterrupted prayer of Jesus found anywhere in the Scripture, that we would learn more about Jesus' priorities, that we would learn more about Him. We know that will change us. Lord, help us to learn, especially today in the school of prayer, how to pray for those that we care for and love. I pray that we might model our prayer after this, the Lord's Prayer, in John 17, in the upper room. Lord, please strengthen me, give strength to my voice as I proclaim your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this passage today, I have 2 points to our outline. Jesus begins by explaining why he prays for the disciples in John 17, verses 9 through 11. He explains why he prays for them. There are 2 reasons why the disciples are the object of his prayers. The first one is found in verses 9 and 10, and that is because they are his. In these verses that we just read, Jesus says he's praying for them, but not for the world. Now, when he says he's not praying for the world, this does not mean that he has no love for the world, or that perhaps he never, ever prayed in any way for the inhabitants of the world. I just think that there's a very specific request on Jesus' mind. Of course, Jesus' relationship to the world is very complex. He loves the world. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his son." Just as the Father loves the world, Jesus loves the world. John 4 explains that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. He is their only hope. And as the inhabitants of the world turn to him, believe in him, repent of their sin for their salvation, then they'll cease becoming the world and they'll become one of his disciples. But Jesus also explains throughout these verses that the world hates him and that the world hates his followers. In John 15, verse 18, we picked that up just a few weeks ago. So that as we consider our own relationship to the world, we might be wise to follow the counsel of James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote in James chapter 4, verse 4, to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. Jesus loves the world, no doubt, but he doesn't pray for them here because he has something specific on his mind, and that something specific will be protection from the world. He doesn't pray for the world here because he knows the world will not turn on its own. They won't hate themselves. They won't persecute themselves. In other places, I think he prays for the world. I was thinking in the Gospels of when Jesus says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest." That's right after Jesus looks and he says, "The fields are ready for harvest." He has a care for them. He prays for them. And when he's on the cross, there's a particular group of people he prays for who are in the world, and those are the people who crucified him. Remember, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's concerned for the world, but here he doesn't pray for them because he has the 11 disciples on his mind. These 11 have walked with him throughout his ministry, and the text says, I think, very clearly, he prays for them because they're his. God the Father gave Jesus these 11 to be his disciples, to be his very own, and so he intercedes for them before his arrest and crucifixion. I think if you look closely here at verses 9 and 10, you can see a little bit more about the sovereign choice of God. God chose them, they're his 11, he ordained it this way, and he gave them as a gift to Jesus. But this would be the first reason I would see in verses 9 and 10. Those are all the language of their mine and yours and mine. The Trinity sharing these 11 men that would be his disciples. Now, there's an old song that says it well, although a bit woodenly. If you keep singing, the song gets harder and harder to sing. It says, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." But it's really that first phrase, "Now I belong to Jesus." The first reason Jesus prays for these disciples are because they are his. Okay? We keep going. The second reason is because they remain in the world. And in particular, I'm looking at verse 11a here. Look at that first part of the verse. "And I am no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you." Here, Jesus has already explained that he's just about ready to go to the cross and go to the Father. Here, his departure is so near, he uses present tense descriptions. "I am no longer in the world." Well, Jesus technically is, but they're just there. They're just there ready to take him for arrest and crucifixion. But the point I want to make from 11a is that the disciples, however, are going to remain fully in the world. They aren't going anywhere. They must remain amid people who hate them and hate their Savior. So for that reason, Jesus knows the disciples stand in the need of prayer. Okay? So you've got these two. Why is he praying for the disciples now? Jesus advances beyond that to what he prays for. He uncovers what is on his mind. What does Jesus desire for these guys? What does he long for? What is important to him? And this should be important for us. One of the reasons, here's an application for you. One of the reasons it should be important for us is we can learn from Jesus how to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how we should be praying for ourselves. Jesus is going to give two requests here. These would be two great requests for you to make for yourself. These would be two great requests for you to make for your children or grandchildren this week who know Jesus Christ. Okay? So perhaps you struggle with, like, I don't even really know how to be praying for people. Maybe you want to get a new pattern of prayer this week. You could pray these two things for people you love, for other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so the first one I basically describe as protection, verses 11b through 16. He prays for these 11 to be protected. Look with me again at verse 11, and we'll find the means of the protection that he prays for. In the middle of the verse, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here, Jesus begins with two important words, Holy Father, as a description to God. Now, this is an unusual description or ascription of God in the Bible. It's not that God, the Father is unholy. He's just not normally called that. Normally, it's the Holy Spirit. So why does Jesus say Holy Father? I think both words are important because those are the two things he's going to pray for the disciples. He's going to pray that they be holy, and he's going to pray that God acts as a father and protects them. Okay, now, let's dig into this a little bit. Jesus is concerned first that the disciples would be protected. And the way Jesus wants God to minister to them is for God, the Father, to keep the disciples in his name. See that there? To keep the disciples in his name. Now, the meaning of that might not be obvious to us. What does it mean for someone to be kept in the name of God? But I would suggest if you keep reading, it becomes pretty clear what that is, because Jesus says right after that, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, and then he gives a synonym. I guarded them. I guarded them when I was with them, or protected them. That word guarded is a little bit more clear. It's a military word which speaks of defending or guarding. It could literally be translated to protect from outside threats. You see, this is what Jesus did for the disciples when he was with them. He protected them from outside threats. I think you can find a good example of this in the very next chapter. Just turn over one chapter to John 18. And let me read verses 6 through 8. Perhaps you remember what happens here. Verses 6 through 8. Matter of fact, I'll back up to verse 5. It says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Or I am he, it's translated. That he's saying the name of God, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am, or I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you, I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. You remember this? The men come to arrest Jesus, and he asks, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am, and they all fall down. They'll fall down at the name of God. They collapse. Get back up. Jesus says, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth says, I am. And then he says, well, if you're seeking me, let these other men go. I think that's a good example of what Jesus means when, throughout his earthly ministry, he guarded them. He kept them in the Father's name. He cared for them. So for Jesus to pray that the Father keep the disciples in his name, I think it means that the Father would guard them. This means that Jesus is going to depart, but he wants them to remain in the Father's name so that they be protected as well. And that's a good prayer. Proverbs 18:10, perhaps you You love that verse or know that verse. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Love that. Jesus knows the name of God is a strong tower. And so he says, keep these men in your name. Guard them, Father. But in verses 13 through 18, we can also see the focus of the protection. The means will be the Father guarding them. But from what or whom does Jesus want them to be protected? If you go a little bit later down into the passage, verse 15, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In this portion of the scripture, verses 13 through 16, Jesus has a few themes that he's already mentioned before. He says, for instance, here, he wants his joy to be in them, to fill the disciples. Undoubtedly, this is a strange time for Jesus to be talking about his joy, but nothing could take his joy away. He's going to fulfill his Father's will. And so you remember in John 15, verse 11, that really important verse. I still think about it, although it's been several weeks now, where Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus wants his joy to fill us and to be in us. But Jesus also explains in these verses that the disciples are not of the world and that the world hates them. When he says they're not of the world, this is nothing new to the disciples. They need to be distinct, they're different, they need to be separate from the world. And the fact that the world hates them, that's not new either. Even as the world strongly hated Jesus, they hate him. And despite all of this, though, Jesus prays this prayer that maybe some of us wish he wouldn't have prayed. When he says that he does not want God to take the disciples out of the world. You're like, oh, man. Right? I wish you would have just said, take them out of the world, right there. He says, no, that's not what I'm praying for. I'm not praying that you take these 11 men out of the hostile world. But what I am praying is that you would keep them from the evil one. In the midst of such a hostile sort of situation and difficulty, they need God's protection. More specifically, they need to be protected from the evil one, the text says. And that little phrase, depending on what version of the Bible you're reading, it could be translated the evil. It's literally the evil. Okay? This could be an abstract word, keep them from evil in any form or variety. Jesus could be praying for that. Or he could be praying it personally, keep them from the evil one, which of course would be Satan, or it could be both. I think he's probably both. But if you think of this in context, Satan has just filled the heart of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, to betray Jesus. And so Jesus, before he goes, says, Father, keep them in your name, guard them from the evil one, Satan. Jesus wants God to act as a father with the disciples to protect them from the evil one. I want to make a few applications here that I think are important for us as a church. First of all, about fatherhood. At the heart or the core of biblical manhood or fatherhood, more specifically, is the call to protect your family. To be a father, among many other things, is to be a protector. It belongs to fatherhood to accept danger, to protect your wife and children. Just last night, I was walking with my family in the streets of a city not too far from here, and I have this text on my mind and this stuff about fatherhood, and it was dark, and I was ready. But nothing happened. If you're walking with your family as a father down a street and someone dangerous approaches with a knife or a lead pipe, fathers must step up and protect their families. That's what fathers are. That's what fathers do. We can't be passive in those moments, even if you have a son who's a football player. Look for your wife to lead. your children to lead. There's a noise in the house at night when everyone is sleeping. Fathers should rise to meet the danger. There's only room in the lifeboats for a few. It's the women and the children who get the lifeboats. Why? Because fathers are good swimmers? No, not necessarily. Because fathers are to protect and lead. Remember in the garden, even in the very first temptation in the garden, Adam was passive and sinned. Not only by eating of the fruit, but by failing to protect Eve. So in the face of physical and spiritual threat, Christian fathers should throw themselves in the way of danger. Yet we protect imperfectly, and what this text calls us to do, all of us, if we follow the example of Jesus, is it calls us to pray to our Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Father, to protect our brothers and sisters from the evil one. And so that's one of the things Jesus prays here for, protection. Let's move beyond that to verses 17 through 19. If you remember in the title, Jesus prays to the Holy Father. The Holy Father. Because he's also concerned for the disciples to be holy. It's been a while since I read this, so let's read through verses 17 through 19 one more time. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." Here, we can learn a lot about Jesus' second prayer request, what I would call sanctification. The scriptures call sanctification. Jesus is concerned that the disciples would be set apart from sin to serve God. To be sanctified is to be set apart from sin to serve God. It could also be translated that he wants them to be consecrated or devoted to serve God. And I think we can learn a lot about sanctification and why we should be praying this for each other, for ourselves, in this verse. There's one thing from each verse I think we can point out. First, in verse 17, I would attach to that verse the title, "The Means of Sanctification." Jesus prays that God would use the means of sanctification with these disciples. He says, "Sanctify them in or by means of the truth." Okay, now we live in a world, right? It's no surprise to us that rejects absolute truth in favor of subjective truth. Everyone can have their own truth claims. Instead, Jesus tells us here where we can know truth abides: in God's word. I don't want you to miss this. This is the way or the path of sanctification that Jesus unfolds in his prayer. He doesn't pray that God would just mysteriously make them more like Jesus in some way or another. He asks that God would use his word, the word that Jesus had preached to them, the word that they had available to them in the Old Testament and soon to be the New Testament scriptures, to change them. And the scriptures are full of passages like this one that would talk about the word of God's ability to change us. I think of Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. I love these verses. Perhaps you have them memorized. If we said it all at the same time, we'd likely say it in different translations. Some of you would start with wherewithal, and others would start with how. I'll start with how. "How shall a young man cleanse his heart, or his way? The text says, "By taking heed thereto according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? That I might not sin against God. The word of God has the ability to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 5:25, he said this: "Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it," the church, "and cleanse it." How? by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How is the church made holy? How is the church cleansed? How is the church sanctified? By the word of God. Other passages will refer to the word of God as a lamp or a hammer or a fire or a mirror or a seed or a sword. Here the word of God is the means, the way, the path that God will use to change us. So don't be deceived by the opinions of the culture, even by the opinions of people you love. Truth is available and it is found in God's word, and it can change you. God can use it to change you. On verse 18, I would attach to that verse the idea, the title, the object of sanctification. This is not the only object that God has for this prayer, that the disciples would be sanctified, but in verse 18, he talks about mission. I think it's good for us to occasionally stop and ask ourselves how different verses are related to one another. And here's the question you can write down your notes and ponder this week. I'm going to answer in a second, but you see if your answer agrees with me. How is verse 18 related to verse 17? If I had a little bit more time this week in the PowerPoint, I'd put verse 17 up here and I'd put one word, sanctification. If I had verse 18 and I'd put up there one word, it would be mission. Mission. As the Father sent me in the world, so I send them in the world. Mission, evangelism, discipleship. So how is sanctification, verse 17, related to our mission? And I think Jesus knows that holiness is the proper foundation of true evangelism. See, we cannot be just like the world to win them. We need to be distinct or different in order to reach them. What the world needs is not, the world does not need buddies, it needs believers who will proclaim the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ and who will live lives conformed to the word of God. And so Jesus doesn't set holiness as kind of a goal on its own. No, holiness will produce effective mission for them. So I'd put down the object of sanctification, verse 18. But then verse 19, I love verse 19. It's one of my favorite verses in all of John's gospel. I would attach this ascription to verse 19, the model of sanctification. Look at verse 19 one last time. It says, and for their sakes, I, and that could be translated literally, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified. Two times he uses the same word for holiness. Hopefully you know the word for holiness is the same word for sanctification in the original. They're related terms, come from the same roots. Okay. So two times here, Jesus uses the same word that he used to begin, you know, in a little different form for Holy Father. And from verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. That word sanctify, this is the same word. Jesus says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified in truth. But what is going on here, right? What is Jesus saying? In what sense would Jesus sanctify himself? Is this like a spiritual use of the term? Is he saying, I'm setting myself apart from sin? Now, if that's the case, Jesus is the only human being that could do that himself. We can't sanctify ourselves. Okay? But I think it is something different. I think that's why the ESV has translated it with the word, I consecrate myself. I think what is on Jesus' mind here is him setting himself apart as an offering for them upon the cross. When he says, I sanctify myself, I consecrate myself, it's for this reason I consecrate myself. I think Jesus is thinking of himself as a holy sacrifice, just about being ready to be offered. One commentary said it in a similar way. He said, This is an act of committing himself to the holy will of the Father and in dedicating himself to Calvary. Jesus sets himself toward the cross. He consecrates himself. That's what I think verse 19 means. For this reason, I sanctify myself, I prepare myself for the cross in order that they might be sanctified. One of the reasons for Jesus' self-consecration is so that his disciples might be able to be holy or to be sanctified to God. So Christ sets himself here apart to die, that the disciples might have the ability through him to be sanctified themselves. You see, Christ cared so much for your sanctification, he died for it. He prepared himself to do that. As we partake in the Lord's table today, I think it would be very fitting for us to consider that. To consider one of the reasons or purposes that Jesus had in sanctification or in his own going to the cross was for our sanctification, was for us to be holy. I think it would be appropriate for us to reflect on the work of Jesus Christ for our sins, and it would also be appropriate for us to consider, as believers in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer, your own life and whether you're living that way. And for all of us, I pray that we will learn how to better pray. This week, you could pray for yourself, your kids, your grandkids, other brothers and sisters. You can pray for their protection from the evil one. And you could pray for their sanctification, that they'd be set apart from sin for God.